Praise the Lord. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to this morning service. Happy Sunday. We want to start looking at the spirit within and the spirit upon this morning. The spirit within and the spirit upon. Now, we looked at different aspects at different times when we are teaching concerning the spirit or things pertaining to the spirit. But we want to go a bit further and explain properly the differences so that it will be better for us, or it will be easier for us to be able to flow with the things of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I read from verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. Okay, it says, but as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us is God. Verse 22, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Praise the Lord. Now notice again verse 18, but as God is true, as God is faithful, our word towards you was not yea and nay. Verse 19, Paul begins to tell you what was their message. Their message wasn't the spirit, their message was a man. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you. And that's very crucial, because through the resurrection of Jesus, through what he has accomplished, we preach the indwelling, the infilling, okay, and the spirit in expression. We teach all those truths from the same message. We don't preach the Spirit, we preach the Son. But when we preach the Son, we're referring to the Spirit that has been given. So it says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Verse 20, for all the promise of God in him are yea and amen to the glory of God. Notice that all the promise of God in him. Now the word promise here is used in a personal pronoun. When it says all the promises of God, the word promise there in the Greek actually means that which you have personally undertaken to fulfill. That which you have personally undertaken to fulfill. Why is Paul preaching in the name of Jesus? He's preaching Jesus because in Christ Jesus, God has come to fulfill all of his own promises. That's very important. So when he says all the promises of God, implies that which God personally promised. Every time that word is used, it's not something that can be fulfilled by another person. It is something that is spoken by God and can only be fulfilled by God. So within that context, what he's actually saying there is that when he says the Son of God, he's saying God became a man in order to fulfill his own promise. That's what he's saying. That's what incarnation means. That God became a man to fulfill his own promise to us. That's extremely important. So when he says all the promises of God in him are yea and amen, he's simply saying that in God becoming a man, that which he has promised to do, which is you and I having the indwelling of the Spirit, is now what? Yes, and it's a reality to us now. Now verse 21 says, now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. And the syntax of that verse is a little bit somehow. Because when he says he that establishes you, the word establishes is the same word as confirmed. The one who has confirmed the promises, which is in his resurrection, something has been confirmed. That which he has promised to do, he has confirmed it. Okay, so when he now says that he which establishes us with you, that is the one who has secured us in that promise, okay, us with you in Christ, and as anointed is not a different reference to us, because usually in the scriptures, particularly in the allow me to generally use the word New Testament. If you read through the Gospels, when you see the word anointed, you know we have a way of saying things like an anointed man of God. Okay, things like that. But really, contextually speaking, an anointed man of God is not necessarily a reference to power in this context. When it says the word anointed, it's talking about consecrated to a purpose. So it's really not referring to us, it's referring to Christ. That Christ, who is the anointed one, was consecrated to a particular purpose. And that purpose was to fulfill the promises of God. He now says that which he has fulfilled is now established in us or confirmed in us. And you will see as we go that he's talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. If you look at verse 22, it says, who also has sealed us. We'll look at that as we go on. Because the word seal means to put your personal logo, to put your personal stamp of approval. So the giving of the Spirit is God's personal stamp of approval on a believer. It's how you and I have been placed as sons. So what he's talking about in verse 21 is the fact that there is a confirmation. Jesus Christ, who is the anointed, okay, and is anointed to do something particular. So he uses two words here. There's one when he says, "He which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us." Okay, the word "has anointed" there refers to Christ also. It doesn't refer to us, because you know, we have this tendency of thinking that God anointed Jesus and anointed us. Not necessarily. The word "anointed" again stands for to consecrate to a particular purpose, and that purpose was to fulfill God's promises. Amen. Which Christ has accomplished. So he says he has confirmed in us what Christ has accomplished. That's what he's saying. God has confirmed in us what Christ has what accomplished. Glory to God. I trust that is clear. So God has accomplished in us, he has confirmed in us that which Christ has what accomplished. And what is that? He said, who also has sealed us. So he's giving a further explanation. He's saying the same thing. He has sealed us. That means by that seal, he has placed a stamp of approval upon us. It means we bear the mark of his accomplishment. And that accomplishment is his spirit. We're looking at the spirit we need spirit upon. Okay, because sometimes when we look at this subject more in depth, there is clarity that makes us able to fully understand. Now, let me say from the get-go, because as we look at this series, one of the things that we're going to discover is this. When it comes to the infinity and the infinity of the spirit, it is God's work all the way. When it comes to the outpouring of the spirit, it is the believer's work almost all the way. That's extremely important. The spirit within, the spirit upon, because we're going to define what does it mean to have the spirit upon. Because sometimes the words that were used, you know, they were translated to English, but the word in itself doesn't say, or the English translation doesn't give us the full meaning of what was implied. So as we look at the various texts and we do a comparison, we will now understand when it says spirit upon, what does it mean? Because interestingly enough, outside of the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, we don't find the expression of the spirit upon again. Okay? The spirit within, spirit upon. Outside of the book of Acts, we don't find the expression of the spirit upon again. It's only used primarily in the book of Acts. You won't find it in the epistles, because it was a description of an experience. And because it's a description of an experience, we cannot use as our normal terminology when we are referring to the activities or the operations of the spirit in a believer. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. We're looking at, the Bible says, all the promise of God in him, in who? In Jesus. They are yes and they are amen to the glory of God. Again, look at the sentence construction in Hebrews 1:1. It says, God was only times and in diverse manner spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in this last day spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now again, if you read contextually, you'll notice that verse 3 is describing verse 2. Verse 3 says, who being, who is he referring to? He has in this last day spoken unto us by his Son. Who did we say the Son is in 2 Corinthians 1:18-20? We said he is the one who was consecrated to accomplish a particular purpose. What was that purpose? Giving us the Spirit, which he accomplished by his resurrection. Now, as we go on, see what it says, that in this last days God has spoken unto us by his Son. So the question is this: if we read verse 1, is God speaking twice or he spoke once? Because normally in the text, in the scriptures, you don't start a statement with God. But verse 1 says, God who has sonny times diverse manners. So you will come to a conclusion, God was speaking in diverse manners in different times, which is the way he spoke in this time, it's not the way he spoke in this other time. That's what, that can't be true. If there's anything about diverse way of speaking, that can only come from men. Are we in agreement? That can only come from men. So he speaks about diverse manners in diverse times, okay? And that's talking about in separate portions of revelations through the ages. It says God has spoken. But if you look at the construction very well, verse 2 is where God really, really plays a role. He has in this last day spoken unto us by his Son. Now again, if you notice the language of the book of Hebrews, which we look at in the past, you will notice that there's something about once, once, once when it comes to the activity of God within the book of Hebrews. He died once. He purged our sins once. He sat down once. He offered himself once. So when he says that diverse manners at different times, okay, he spoke in time past to the fathers, that can't necessarily be a reference to God. He's actually trying to let us know that prophets who spoke on behalf of God spoke. They spoke in diverse manners at different times. And you see that's consistent. Let me see again. You see, the best way to read verse 1 is this. It says, the prophet spoke to the fathers in time past in different manners. Hallelujah. Let me say it again. Notice, not one person spoke, several people spoke. And all of them were saying the same thing. But in separate portions of revelation. Now, separate portions simply shows the frailty of men. Their inability to capture the old message of God. So Isaiah will say some, Jeremiah will say some, Ezekiel will say some, Moses will say some. They were speaking. The language Moses used is not necessarily the language that Isaiah used. It's not necessarily the language that Jeremiah used. What is that? They spoke in sundry times. Okay? And diverse manners. So separate portions of the same revelation were spoken by them. Why couldn't they speak everything? The frailty of their lack of knowledge. Look at Luke 24. Look at Jesus' teaching after he rose from the dead. And it's important that we see that Jesus began to teach this way only after he rose from the dead. I mean, there must be something about the resurrection that made him teach this way, because he never thought this way before he rose from the dead. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Can you see that? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If Moses said everything, will he need to go through all the prophets? No. So beginning from Moses and all the prophets simply implied that not one single person said everything that needed to be said. So what does that imply? The prophets in sundry times, in diverse manners, speak unto the fathers about Christ. Can you see? Is that clear? Now look at 1 Peter. Let's have another scripture to confirm it. 1 Peter. Did that say the same thing? Verse 1. Oh, 1 Peter chapter 1, rather. Let's read from verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, yeah, chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Can you see? They inquired and searched diligently. Can you see what is informing their speaking? They inquired and searched diligently and prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Searching what or what manner of time? Did they know the manner of time? No. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should what? Follow. So notice, they were prophets. They spoke. Their testimony was the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So not a single one of them revealed everything completely. And that was to show us the frailty of men. So were they inspired? Yes. Did they say everything accurately? No. So when it comes to their mode of communication, was God responsible? No. God was not responsible for the way they communicated. God was responsible for what they communicated. Let's see the difference. Mode of communication is diverse manners. So when you see types and shadows, that was the manner of the prophets. Again, in the book of Luke that we just read now, notice the minute Jesus rose from the dead, he had a particular mode of explanation. The Bible says he expanded to them beginning at Moses. So he began to give witness from Moses. He looked at the witness of Moses, witness of David, witness of all the prophets, and began to use that to explain to them what had just taken place. He was standing in front of them. He had risen from the dead. The deed was fulfilled. But he used the scripture to explain to them. That's extremely important. Okay? So go back to that Hebrews chapter 1 now. We're looking at the spirit within and the spirit upon. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 2 again now says, as in these last days spoken unto us by his son. Now the word last days is interesting, because it actually means the word at last. At last. Okay? At last he has spoken, or he has now completed, or he has spoken fully. He has completed the full revelation in his son. So the son is not a messenger like the others. The son is speaking without types and shadows. He's not using dark speeches. The son is speaking directly as the father would speak. That's what he's trying to say. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, he's trying to let us see, number one, the character of God and the credentials of Jesus. Jesus has credentials that qualifies him to do what he did. Look at verse 3. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image exact representation of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his what? Power, when he had by himself did done what? Purge our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the language of the writer of the Hebrews. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, which is the prophecy of the prophets, that he will purge our sins. Okay? He now sat down. Now, purging our sins and sitting down are not the same. Purging our sins and sitting down. Sitting down now means the giving of the Spirit or the indwelling of the Spirit. Amen. Praise the Lord. Alright, so let's begin from John's Gospel chapter 3. And let's look at Uncle Nico. John's Gospel chapter 3 from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He says, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Notice that, except God be with him. That's important. So in Nicodemus' explanation, his understanding, God is with this man. Now again, Bible speak. When the Bible speaks about God being with a person, it simply means the person is enabled to do certain things. That God is enabling you. So God is with you. Which is the way God was with every Old Testament prophet. So he said, God is with you. Was it wrong? No, it wasn't wrong. But then Jesus wants to now explain to him what he's seeing. No man can do this miracle. So there were certain miracles that Jesus did. The quality of it was a bit different from every other one. So man's like, no, the kind of miracles you are doing, I'm not doubting like the other Pharisees about whether you stand for God. No, the quality and the magnitude is such that only God can help a man to do this. Then Jesus brings something important which I want us to look at. Then verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice that. So he introduces a concept. The concept is not new, but obviously Nicodemus as a Pharisee did not know that concept was in the scriptures. Because Jesus, every time he speaks here, he's not introducing something new. What is new is his explanation of scriptures. Hallelujah. It's the explanation that's the issue. The Pharisees are people who were raised from when they were very young to know the Holy Scriptures, which is particularly Genesis to Deuteronomy, by heart. They can recite it. All the laws of Moses can be cited by them. That's what a Pharisee is. Okay? So when the Bible says he's a man of the Pharisees, he's talking about somebody who is well taught when it comes to the Holy Scriptures. Now, you see what Jesus is saying? Except a man be born again. Now, the word again doesn't mean you are born a second time. Because Jesus wants to explain something here about the difference between the flesh and the spirit. Because he's about to tell the people something important, that what you are seeing is not just that God is with me. It is that because God dwells in me, which has never happened before. So when it says, except a man be born again, the word again there doesn't imply you were first physically born, you are not born a second time. The word again means that to be born outside of the flesh. To be born from outside of the circumference of the flesh. You can use the word, he was born from above. That's what he's talking about. He's about to explain to him the difference between the flesh and the spirit. So he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the word see also means that you can't understand or comprehend what is going on. Look at this one. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time? So he's thinking of to be born twice. Now I have preached that. I have even said it before. I've even given a post before that I'm a twice born man, but I was wrong. Now the level of another guy, I said twice born, that means I was first born naturally, now one perspective. But that's not what the word again means. Again in English will mean that. Well, again scripture actually means that you're born from above. It means you are born of, it means you are born outside of this fleshly realm. That's what he's talking about. See what it says. It says, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Verse 5. Jesus answered, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, which is the spirit. Now this text alone has created a lot of theological issues, because people assume that it is water and spirit, and this is their major scripture for supporting water baptism. But Jesus is not talking about baptism of water. He actually explains that when I say water, I mean spirit, because the word and is not a conjunction, it's an explanation. He said, except a man be born of water, that is the spirit, he cannot enter into what? The kingdom of God. Now, it now says, what have I just told you, Nicodemus? I'm telling you that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Notice what Jesus is talking about. To be born of the spirit cannot happen until Jesus rises from the dead. So what it's really doing is this. It's taking scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, which you're going to look at one of them, and trying to use to explain to Nicodemus that, see, I am the one who is going to make that possible. Has God promised this? Yes. Have you seen the promise manifest? No. But what that promise really means is this. Every single man that will be a member of God's kingdom will have to be born of God, or born by the Spirit of God. That's what it's saying. And for that to happen, the Spirit will be in you. Again, it's a strange concept, even till now in Israel, that the Spirit of God can be in, but the Spirit of God can be with. Hallelujah. Now, even those who are born again are still finding it difficult to understand. And that's the key that unlocks the New Testament. In fact, it separates the old from the new very clearly. The word in, that preposition, is the key to unlocking the mystery of the New Testament. That's God's promise of all ages. That God's house will not be man. When David said in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of God forever, what he actually was saying was that I will be God's house forever. That's what David saw. And there are people who used to share grace now. That for you to be God's house forever, it means God will have to dwell in you forever. For him to dwell with you forever, you must have had the same quality of life as the one who dwells in you. Hallelujah. I trust that you're getting it. So see what it says again. It says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is what? Born of the Spirit. So if you read chapter 3, like we have read these verses now, Jesus is trying to explain something important. His primary assignment is the indwelling of the Spirit. That if you are going to be in the kingdom, the Spirit will have to be in you. The Spirit in you is you being in the kingdom. They are not separate experiences. If you have the Spirit, you are in the kingdom, because the Spirit is the kingdom of God. You know, we use different phrases, and we think different phrases mean different things. No, they are the same thing. What did he just tell you? He said that, except a man be born again. Now, how will a man be born again? As you read down, when you get to John 3:16, that is very popular, every one of us in John 3, he's saying things like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. It is Jesus still using the same explanation. What is he explaining? How did he get to the kingdom? How will the Spirit of God, how will you be born of the Spirit? Because if you are born of the Spirit, imagine the birth. If you are born, then whatever give birth to you will be part of you. That's what he's saying. So when it says, except a man be born of the Spirit, which is of the water, which is the Spirit, he cannot enter. So the Spirit giving birth is the Spirit being inside the man. How will it come to pass? For God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have what? Everlasting life. The indwelling of the Spirit and everlasting life are the same. They are the same. But let me show you something in John chapter 14. Sorry, chapter 3. John 3 and verse 14. Let me read from verse 12. So, look at verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe I tell you of heavenly things? Okay? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is where? In heaven. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent where? In the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Praise the Lord. That whosoever, if you don't read verse 15, you won't understand verse 14. If you read verse 14, with verse 14 alone, here's what you assume. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So that's Numbers chapter 21. So that whoever was beaten by the serpent, when they look to the serpent on the pole, they will live. So here's what we think. We think that he's saying that the same way Moses lifted up the serpent upon the pole, Jesus will be lifted upon the cross. But lifting up Jesus cannot be the cross. Because when Jesus was on the cross, nobody lived. Do you agree? But what did Moses tell them? What did God tell Moses? If you put the pole, whoever lives shall. You know that the things that happen in the Holy Scripture, that is, but like Numbers, Book of Moses, they were types and shadows. The snake biting them is the effect of sin that produced spiritual death. So this other snake, who is not a real snake but a bronze snake, is to show you somebody who has suffered the consequences of that spiritual death. And now that he is alive, you can receive life through him. That's what bronze serpent is. It's not a real serpent, it's a bronze serpent. Let me give you an illustration. If you have to make a bronze serpent, will you need to put metal through fire or not? What would the fire symbolize? A suffering in hell. And when it's completed, you, when you lift it up, what does that represent? It's the resurrection. You can look at verse 15. So you see, that whosoever believeth in him, could you believe on Jesus when he was on the cross to get everything? No. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. So when they were beaten by serpents and looked to Jesus and they lived a earthly life, but was meant to figuratively tell them that the Savior will come and by resurrection they will have eternal life. Hallelujah. Is okay? Alright, so let's go to chapter 4. Jesus continues teaching. Remember, chapters are there not to distract us from the truth, but to give us a way to reference. We use chapters to reference. So you can read it in the next chapter and know that it continues to teach in the next chapter. So we look at the woman, okay, by the well of Samaria. Let me jump to verse 10. Look at what Jesus told her. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wilt have asked of him, and will have given thee what? Living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, and from when hast thou this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. So if the water that I will give will ensure you never thirst, then the water I give will have to be something that will quench your thirst permanently. Isn't it? So he says, you will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him. That word in is the preposition that defines the New Testament. It shall be in him. In him there means the water will merge with you. So he can't be talking about natural water. The water will be in him. Now, I will give you water, then the water will now stay. No. Natural water doesn't stay. So whatever water you are referring to, that will be in. That means it will merge with my nature. It must be something else entirely. And it's talking about the spirit. Okay? So he now says, water I give you shall be in him, a well of living water, springing up, or that word well actually was fountain of living water, springing up into what? Everlasting life. Glory to God. What's talking about? Eternal life. The giving of the Spirit. Let's jump to chapter 7. This is the first day, so we'll see a few things to introduce these truths. And I'll ask, what do you think? What's the summary of what Jesus was teaching in those chapters? Because John's Gospel, beyond any other of the Synoptic Gospels, presents Jesus. It cuts away the human records. It doesn't start with genealogy at all. It doesn't start with how Jesus made him, made that one. No, it just starts straight. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. It just starts from there. Okay? And that's very, very important. Because in that Hebrews 3, chapter 1 that we saw, when the Bible says that, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, the word express is the word character of his person, which is exact representation. You cannot see more of God beyond what you see in Jesus. It's extremely important to the teaching of John's ministry. Because the way John presents his gospel is different from all the others. And that's because John quickly captured that the cry of Moses has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. I don't know whether it was in previous teaching I mentioned something about the cry of Moses. Look at Exodus. Let's look at Exodus. We'll come back to John chapter 7. Exodus 33. Now, Exodus 33 is unique in the sense that this is after they passed through the Red Sea. All the pestilence and the plagues that happened. Okay, the law had been given. They have seen Moses' face shine. So they've seen signs and wonders. Then Moses said something in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Look at what he says. I trust that you get this explanation. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. water parted, Red Sea, there was Passover, you know, the angel of the was able to touch you. As in, what glory do you want to see again? So it means Moses knew that that wasn't God's manifestation. That wasn't God. He says, show me your glory. Okay? That's verse 18. Look at what God said to him. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim what? The name of the Lord before thee. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Notice the context of that statement. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. All my goodness will be my plans. The things I will do, I will proclaim. I'll let you see. Are you getting it? I will let you see in advance the things I will do. Okay? I will proclaim it. Okay? The name of the Lord means that what I represent, what my name really means. Now, you know, in Exodus 3, when at the burning bush, God spoke to him, I have. When Moses asked, when I go to the children of Israel, they were asking who sent me, what should I say? Tell him that I have, that I am sent him. It was like, so you say something that doesn't have a full definition. You have only partial revelation of what it is. What does I am mean? Because I am that I also say, I am, and I will be what I need to be in order to accomplish what I want to accomplish. That's what he was saying. That's one of the reasons why in the Gospel of John, Jesus kept using the word I am. I am. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. He kept using, because he now qualified what Moses did not fully hear. That when I said I am, this is what I have means. This is what I actually am. Are you getting it? Mm-hmm. So now when he now says, I'll cause my name. What my name means, my authority, my status, my standing. What does my standing represent? It means I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show what? Mercy on whom I will show mercy. Don't leave the context, because if you leave context, you start saying that the only people that God wants to have mercy. In the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, God has shown what? Mercy. When he says, I will be merciful to him, I'm merciful, it simply means that when the gospel is preached, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. That's what it means. That's why God has mercy on whom we have mercy. Praise the Lord. Are we getting that? So, now, verse 20, where is where we're going? No, verse 20. Aha. And he said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Sentence construction is bad. Syntax issue. Let me read again. He said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Notice what he said before, I will cause my goodness, I will proclaim. So whatever he's speaking about is in the future. Now question is this, if it's in the future, he's referring to the incarnation. Moses says, show me your glory. My glory is in the incarnation. You cannot see the incarnation now, because it's not the time frame for it now. You won't be alive by then. But let me tell you, when I appear and I become a man, there's no one that will see me that will not live, is the original text. Now, let me say this, because this text has caused a lot of issues. You see God, who is life. You see God, that Abraham says he quickens the dead and calls those things which not as though they were. You see that God has always championed life the minute death came into mankind. Then the same God will now tell you that if you see me, you will die. No, you're already dead. Every man, from Adam to Moses, were under the fear of spiritual death. It wasn't physically making them alive that God was first after. It was first to make them spiritually alive, which cannot happen until God becomes a man, accomplishes his plan of salvation, which is to give man eternal life. Now, eternal life is a man coming out of spiritual death. Eternal life is not living forever. It's a man first coming out of spiritual death. He has a component of living forever, because when you have the quality of life that God has, you are no longer under the fold of spiritual death. That means you are no longer under the consequences of sin. Praise the Lord. I hope you're following. Because it's important, when you say a man is justified, you are saying justification is based on the kind of life he has. He cannot be condemned because of the life he has received. It means it's not about his actions, it's about his nature. The nature is eternal life. So eternal life is as though you never sinned. That's why you are justified. And because we keep mixing up between do's and does and actions and nature, we don't understand that because the Lord tried to regulate man's actions but could never produce life, God now gave life and the life dictates man's actions. I hope you're getting it. Can you see the difference? So notice what God is saying. I will personally come. I will fulfill what I have promised. It is what I have promised. The Greek word is evangelia, which is, it is a personal promise I made, which only I that made it can fulfill it. So what he's telling Moses here is that he's giving Moses a glimpse. Moses wants to see my glory. My glory is that I will personally come, fulfill all that I've said by becoming a man. And when I become a man, here's what you will see. No man who sees me that will not live. Hallelujah. Are you getting it? There is no man that will see me and not live. If, let me give you another illustration. If God is a spirit, how do you see God in the spirit? Isn't it? But he became flesh eventually, isn't it? Now, if you see God in the spirit, how will you die in the flesh? You won't. There is no one that will see me and not live. Because the word live here is the word to revive. If you read it as death, he will be, and he said, you cannot see my face, for they shall not see me and revive. No. That is exactly what will happen if you see him. If you are dead, you will what? You will revive. Are you getting the center of construction? The word he said is the same one that comes to revive. Do you understand that? So, in the sentence construction is where the problem. Remember, the writers of the Old Testament were sectional, so they knew in parts. So, when you see a passage or a verse that is not consistent with other things that they have said, you know that it's not necessarily that they said it wrong. It's because it was written or interpreted wrongly. Hallelujah. Because it must line up with other things. You can't take one. And that's the only one that says, no, it must line up with other things. Hallelujah. So he says, no man can see my face yet. He's not saying you cannot see. So he's saying that until I become a man, you won't be able to see me. And my glory is that I will become a man. So the first glory, or the first way God glorified Jesus, was in his incarnation. The second way Jesus was glorified was through his resurrection. Hallelujah. In John chapter 12, when Jesus was speaking, the Bible says that the people that gathered there, they heard the voice and said, the voice thundered. And Jesus said, Father, glorify me. And Jesus said, I've glorify your name. So the voice said, I've glorified it and I'll glorify it again. The first glorifying was he became a man. That was God's glory. In fact, what Moses is asking for here, look at the way John puts it. John's Gospel chapter 1. Moses' dream, Moses' desire, Moses' expectation. Look at how John puts it. John chapter 1. John can say this, you can say it, I can say it. The experience was for them, the message was for us. Okay? When I see people who want to see Jesus in a vision, it's a good desire, it's not bad. But the truth of the matter is that the experience that they saw him physically, not even in the spirit, they saw him physically was for them because they were appointed for such. The message is for us. Okay? So see what it says in verse 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory that belongs to the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is, John said, we beheld his glory. What glory? The same glory that Moses was asking for. Moses never saw. But John says, we saw that glory. So what John is actually saying, guys, is attesting to what Moses said. When God said, my glory, I will show you my glory, I will show you my goodness. So that we now saw that glory. When did we see it? When he became flesh and now dwelt among us as one of us. So when he took on flesh, we now saw the glory that Moses was asking for. And it's the glory of the only begotten of Son of God, full of grace and what? Truth. Look at verse 16. If you read verse 15, look at what it says. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was, or he existed before me. Why is John giving that explanation? You know, he was Jesus' cousin and was 6 months older. So he was saying, that's according to the flesh. This one, I'm not 6 months older than him. He was before me. He existed before me. He is a message of the scriptures out of the prophets. Verse 16 says, and of his fullness have we all received. Let me now ask you a question. In verse 14, he's talking about the word became flesh. Is that an incarnation? Yes. So when did verse 16 become fulfilled? At resurrection, of his fullness. What will his fullness now be now? What will his fullness refer to? I want you to see the message of John. This is what he focused on. That in Jesus' teaching, Jesus kept calling attention to a particular fact. And that's what John is majoring on in his gospel. He says, and of his fullness have we received. When did we receive his resurrection? What did we receive as resurrection? The new birth, which also is what? The indwelling of the Spirit. So let's go to John chapter 7 now. John chapter 7, and I read verse 37. He says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If you go through the scriptures, you won't find any verse or chapter that says this way. Okay? Where did Jesus get this from? He got it from the scriptures. Now, one principle about Jesus' teaching ministry is this. He reads scriptures together. He used to encourage, in answering questions from the Pharisees, he would encourage them, have you never read? That phrase simply means, why are you doing selective reading? Why don't you read everything together? The truth I'm communicating to you, you will have seen it if you read it together. Which is, don't do piecemeal reading. Read everything together. When they were quoting Moses to him in Matthew chapter 19, but Moses said, if any of us wants to divorce our wife, we write the deal of the folk and say that. Moses told you that part. You picked one part. The part you picked seems to favor you. And is a reflection of the state of your heart. How would you know that Moses must have given you that to reflect the state of your heart? Because the same Moses has actually already written in Genesis chapter 2 from the beginning. And look at what he told you from the beginning. is Moses contradicting? No, he gave you this one because you didn't want to obey this one. So if you had looked at this one, you would have known what this one meant. That's what Jesus was saying. Why am I able to answer intelligently? I read everything together. When I read it together, I know what the will of God is. So Jesus was teaching, don't read piecemeal. Read everything together. So when Jesus is teaching several of the prophets and what they said, he will bring out interpretation of their statements and say it. So you mean sometimes when he says certain things, it's not everything he says that you find in one. You may have to join it together for you. Say, oh, okay, this was what it was. So he's giving the explanation of what was said. Praise the Lord. I hope we get it. All right, so see what it says again in that verse 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We're going to see what does it mean for him to come unto me and drink. It says, he that believeth on me. That's how to come. You believe on him. As scripture has said, out of his belly. I remember when you used to quote the scripture and make a personal confession, out of my belly flows rivers. Anyway, it has nothing to do with my belly at all. There's only one belly that those waters come from. They come from him. He's the river giver. Okay? And the river is talking about is the Spirit. But look at the construction. If any man thirst, let him come. Okay? So there's something that man is lacking. The man is thirsting. The man will come. What does it mean for the man to come? Verse 38. He that believeth. That's how you come. You come how? Believing. As scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow what? Rivers. Now, when it says rivers, it's simply referring to the number of people that we need to receive. So using the word rivers to typify the giving of the Spirit. Notice out of his belly. So let me ask a question. Is out of the body belly there, is it a figure of speech or literally belly? Figure of speech or literal belly? That's a figure of speech. That's figure of speech. So he's talking about a place of birth. That which birth something. He uses the same word when he's talking about look at Matthew 12. And that's how one of the ways we know that those Old Testament prophets, through their experiences, their words, experiences and actions, they spoke about Christ more often than we likely notice. Are you in Matthew 12? Look at verse 40. It says, for as Jonas, you know that's Jonah, was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights where? In the heart of the earth. So, is it comparing the whale's belly to the heart of the earth? Yes. The word belly is the same word that is used in that John chapter 7, verse 38. Out of his belly. So, notice he compares himself to Jonah, that the same way Jonah was in the whale's belly, okay, which is Jesus in the belly of the earth. So, Jonah's experience was allowed because of what it will signify, where it will point to. So instead of us looking scientifically, people are like, okay, I've seen some scientific experiments about can a man really survive in a whale's belly for three days. That's where science and God does not meet. Okay, God is, he was there, and it's not possible that a man will survive in a whale's belly, you know, for 3 days. But that says he was in the belly of the earth. So there is only one explanation. Either he died, and on the third day he also rose up. It's by the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? Or it was supernaturally preserved for that 3 days. Now here's what I've noticed about those who signify or typify Jesus. Like for instance, when Daniel was still in Lion's Cave, in my the voice test list, I said something like that cave was meant to signify that Jesus went out, okay, and but notice that the lion could not touch him. The reason is because Daniel is not the Christ. He's not meant to point to the Christ. The three evil boys entered in fire and came out. Why did they die and come alive? That they entered and the fire did not burn them was to let us know that he will pass through and he will come out on the other side alive. Why didn't God allow them to die for them? For that reason, they are not the Christ. They didn't need to get through the suffering. They are not the Christ. They are meant to point to the Christ. Okay, so he used the same word as the same way Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so also the Son of Man will be where? In the belly of the earth or the other for 3 days. So let's go back to John chapter 7. So we're building up Jesus' testimony one by one. Notice what so consistently what has been teaching in chapter 3, chapter 4, now chapter 7. What's he teaching? Out of his belly shall flow what? Rivers of living water. Do we agree the rivers of living water is the Spirit? So what will belly now mean? Is it safe to say the belly will refer to his resurrection? So out of his resurrection will come what? rivers of living water. So the resurrection is a birth. Out of the womb of that resurrection will come what? Rivers of living water. Praise the Lord. Alright, so let's leave John. Oh no, let's leave John chapter 7. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 16. Still teaching the same things. See what it says in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. Who is the comforter? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sent him not, neither knoweth him, but ye shall know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall what? Be in you. Now, look at verse 16 again. And I will pray the Father. When will he pray the Father? When he dies or when he rises from the dead? Maybe we should look at the discussion again. Look at the previous discussion, because if you read contextually, look at the discussion. What is the discussion about? Verse 2, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Isn't it? So I go is I will die. I will come again is I will rise from the dead. Is that safe to say? Okay. And receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Question: where was he when he was speaking? Look at verse 9. Verse 9. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth. No, that's not verse 9. Verse 9. Jesus, verse 8. Look at Philip. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us who? The Father. And it will be sufficient for us. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, yet hast thou not known me? But what? Who did they ask for? The Father. And Jesus now speaking and said, you still have not recognized me. Then look at what Jesus said next. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say then, show me the Father? Don't you believe that I am a Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells where? In me. He does the works. Now pay attention again. He has just told you that when I go, I'll come again. I'll receive you to myself. What does it mean to receive you to myself? So that where I am. So the question is, where is Jesus? In the Father. Where is the Father? In Jesus. Are we in agreement?
Yes, sir.
Where is the Father? In Jesus. Where is Jesus? In the Father. So when he says, I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. So where was he? He was in the Father. The Father was in him. And he told Philip and the other ones, if you have seen me, who have you seen? You have seen the Father. Can you see now? So what he now says in verse 16 now. Look at verse 16 now. It will not make sense, because the discussion is about the Father. That's the discussion. Show us the Father. That's the discussion. I will pray the Father, and he, the Father, shall give you what? Another comforter. That he, this is where pronouns can mislead you. Show us the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. That is where I dwell. Where do I dwell? I am the Father's house. The Father is in me, and I'm in the Father. Now, he now says, and this is what I will do. Since I want to receive you to myself, so that where I am, you'll be there also. What will that mean? That means you also will have the Father dwelling where? Good. How will that come to pass? Look at what it says, verse 16. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he, now the question is this, is the comforter referring to the Father or to another spirit? That's where we can miss it. The question, the topic of discussion is the Father. And Jesus just told them, everything I just told you, that I'm going to pay a place for you. What do you think I'm talking about? I want the Father to be in you, just like he's in me and I'm in him. There's a oneness. So wherever you see the Father, it is me you are seeing. When you see me, it is Father you are looking at. So that is the place I want to prepare for you. He now says, and when I accomplish what I plan, the implication is, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter, that he, the Father, may abide with you forever. Did you get that part?
Yes,
glory to God. That he, the Father, may abide with you forever. Now he now goes on to explain verse 17. Glory to God. He says, when I say the Father, I'm talking about the Spirit of truth. What is true? The word truth there is aletheia, means reality. The reality. And he's going to use that word again several times. What the reality? The word means that the reality of what I've accomplished, you will only see it in the Spirit. You can't see it in just observing naturally. the reality of what I've accomplished, the spirit of that reality, of that accomplishment, that is the spirit I'm referring to, and that is the Father. Let me ask you a question. The reality of the incarnation, is it not the Father dwelling in the Son? What does Jesus refer to the Spirit? He now saying, my oneness with the Father is the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't dwell with me, it dwells in me. Look at what Jesus now said about the Spirit, verse 17. Even the Spirit of that reality, which reality? Of the indwelling, okay? Whom the world cannot receive, because what? It seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you. How is he dealing with them? Because Jesus, thank you. Because Jesus is with them. So as long as Jesus is with them, what do you think they'll be conscious of? Jesus in or Jesus with? Oh, sorry, the Spirit in or the Spirit with?
With.
What I've just tried to explain all this right now, because you will now know why when they were looking at Jesus as he ascended in their presence, it was a deliberate act on Jesus' part. Because when he was with them and he was giving them instructions, okay, and this one, go to Jerusalem, when he was telling them that, he was already in them, but his physical presence was hindering them from going. So he had to leave their sight. Now, in their own mind, he went up, but it wasn't them. I was in them by the Spirit. Because Jesus being in them is the Father being in them. Will they realize it? If he stays, they won't realize it. Somebody says, why? Because for 3.5 years, that's what they were used to. So they will not be able to separate. The way it was without 3.5 years is not the way it is now. Now that we're seeing his resurrected form, they will know. Now that resurrection means the Spirit is given. They will know. So he had to leave their physical sight for them to have the spiritual consciousness that the Spirit is in them. So the emphasis of Jesus' teaching, particularly in John, is the Spirit's indwelling, which is the Father in them. Which is the same thing as, I go to pay a place for you. Which is the same thing as, in my Father's house there are many mansions. The same thing he was saying. Now, look at, these are people who are spiritually dead. It took time to explain, and explain, and explain. So we saw in chapter 3, he told Nicodemus he didn't get it. He told the one by the way of Samaria, she tried. Then chapter 7, he said it. Chapter 14, he said it. Chapter 15, he said it. Chapter 16, he continued saying it. Somebody says, why? That is to let you see how much explanation is required before people can get it. It's not easy for the senses to move away from what it can see and touch to what it cannot see and touch. And it's now telling you that the one you can't see and touch is real. The one you can see and touch is what we now consider as immaterial. But we call that material and tangible. He calls the things of the Spirit tangible. Because that one will abide that way. It's in a permanent thing. It doesn't fade away with time. It doesn't depreciate over the ages. It abides like that forever. But everything that we have on the physical earth over time, even nature, wears down over time. So he's trying to get their consciousness away from you are seeing it physically. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because the same knowledge, but you know it, for he dwelleth with you now, and he shall now be in you. That's the New Testament. It shall be in you. Let's read further. Verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. You know the word comfortless actually means an orphan. I will come to you. If he says I won't leave you as orphans, his coming will be what? As a Father in them, which is the Spirit. So there will be fatherhood, isn't it?
Okay.
Alright, so see what it says in verse 19. Yet a little while the world seeth me no more, but you see me because I live, you shall live also. So a little while will mean when? When he's going through the sufferings. For that period of time, okay, when it says because I live, it's referring to what is resurrection. You shall live also, or it will be the same life. Look at verse 20. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Is that the Father in us?
Yes. Yes.
Is that the Spirit indwelling?
Yes.
Glory to God. Are you getting it now? Because one of the greatest challenges we have really when it comes to is that we have realities that we're not walking in. We have realities we are not walking in. That's one of the greatest hindrances to our Christian walk. We actually have realities we are yet to walk in. We're not fully walking in. Then this is all Jesus taught before he went to the cross. He kept teaching. He kept teaching. Remember when he went to Nicodemus, he was teaching this. Why was he teaching Nicodemus? In fact, he got to a point as he was teaching Nicodemus, said, are you a master of Israel? And you don't know these things. I have told you earthly things. Are you understand? What if I told you heavenly things? Why was Jesus using that language? Because it was in the scriptures. So what amazed them was Jesus' mode of explanation was an issue. The his interpretation of scriptures, they had never seen that before. Okay, there was a veil over their minds whenever they are reading those things that they couldn't see what those things actually meant. Look at Jeremiah 31. We're going to round up soon. Jeremiah 31. Because Jesus didn't just pick that teaching from thin air. The teaching he had been promised, Jeremiah 31. Before we go to Ezekiel, and Jeremiah 31 was quoted at least twice. Was quoted in Hebrews 8, was quoted in Hebrews 10 also. Jeremiah 33. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying what? Know the Lord. That is a reference to the law. They had it on stone, they had it in paper written somewhere, and it was being taught, but they lacked the nature behind it. So it says, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto what? The greatest of them, said the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. Now notice, they shall know me from the least of the greatness. I will make a new covenant. The law I will put will be where? In their inward parts. As we go on, I will explain to us, because when it says, for I will forgive their iniquity, the giving of the law in their inward parts, or the writing on their inside, and I'll forgive their iniquity, is the same thing. If you are giving the Spirit cleanses or recreates you. That cleansing is the forgiveness of your sins. It's not saying that God will look at your list of sins and say that, because I gave you my Spirit, I have forgotten. That's humanistic thinking. When it says their sins and iniquity will I remember no more, is a consequence of what he has done. He's saying, I will not remember, not because I will choose to forget. I'm saying I will not remember because by giving you my Spirit, you will have been recreated. By giving you the Spirit, you will have been sanctified and cleansed at the same time. That's why I won't remember, because the work has been done by my Spirit. Hallelujah. You understand that? If you read it in normal English, you know what you see is like, God is like, I know. At least that time I counted was about 6.7 million sins that you committed. But all those things I will not look at. I'll just take my face away. No, he's actually saying that this is what the covenant will imply. This is the outcome of that covenant I'm going to make. What I'm going to produce now will clear your sins. There will be no trace of sins anywhere. So when a man is justified, he has eternal life. That eternal life is his justification. That eternal life is the giving of the Spirit. And that eternal life, or that giving of the Spirit, is because Jesus rules. So what you receive is coming from the womb of the Spirit, or the womb of Jesus' resurrection. And that resurrection is a sign that everything that needs to be paid for has been paid for. So the Spirit you have is like a receipt. Having the Spirit is like having a receipt. You cannot have the Spirit if your sins have not been paid for. So you have the Spirit as a receipt of what has happened. So instead of us to see you and say, Jesus died, he said for 3 days, and all you have is the Spirit. That Spirit came from that experience. So that Spirit is pointing to that experience, which is why it says, your sins and iniquity I will remember no more. Because it cannot come to surface. It cannot come to form, because it's a perfect work. So the perfect work of Jesus is represented in a believer by the indwelling of the Spirit. Hallelujah. So it's just language now. We saw 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when we're running up the series last week, when it talks about, look at that 2 Corinthians 3. How he made us able ministers of the New Testament. For you are manifestly declared, verse 3, to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but you are written with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Okay? 2 Corinthians 3:3. And such trust have we through Christ to God, word. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves, being in of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, or our sufficiency comes from God's ability and the fulfillment of his promise, what he has accomplished himself. Okay? And it says, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. So when it says, who also has made us, it means what the Spirit did when the Spirit came into us is to make us. We were created that way. We woke up with that status. That's who we are now. That's what has been accomplished in us now. So we have that standing status right now as able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives what? Gives life. Hallelujah. So, let's start rounding up for today. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. So everything he has been teaching about, is it safe to say he has been teaching about the indwelling?
Yes, sir.
Holy Spirit, yeah. Indwelling. There's something happened. Look at Luke 24 and verse 49. Luke 24, verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Every time he spoke about the Spirit, it is in you. It shall be in you. Now says, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So we look at this verse, and we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1, 8. What is common to the two passages? They are written by the same man. That's the first thing. Luke was written by Dr. Luke. Acts were written by Dr. Luke. Acts 1, 8. But you shall receive power. And the word receive there is to take up. You take power. Now, is it safe to say that you can't take what is not available?
Yeah.
Okay? So it says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Yeah. So let's go back to Luke chapter 24 again. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. So the word upon is what one of the things we're going to now look at maybe on, because notice again that when he's speaking about the Spirit, every time Jesus speaks about the Spirit, particularly in the Gospel of John, he speaks about the Spirit in terms of the indwelling. It shall be in you. He is with you, it shall be in you. Okay? And he speaks about that same Spirit as eternal life. They will test when they come unto me, he that believeth, let him come unto me. For it's written, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Okay, so what test obviously is talking about spiritual tests. So we now notice something. When did Jesus begin to speak about the Spirit in this way? That's the difference between before he went to the cross and when he rose from the dead. He never spoke about the Spirit upon until he rose from the dead. So it means his resurrection was meant to accomplish one primary thing, the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, as we are going on, you will see you cannot speak about the Spirit upon if there's no Spirit within. The Spirit within is God's personal work. And next Sunday, we're going to look at Ezekiel 36 and see how God spoke about the Spirit indwelling. When we look at Ezekiel 36, Joel chapter 2 verse will now make sense. Because the two of them are referring to separate experiences, the same Spirit. So Jesus is not speaking in any way about the Spirit upon. The Spirit upon is what he meant in Mark chapter 16 when he says, and this sign shall follow those that believe. You already believe. Your believing means the Spirit is where?
In you.
Then the sign will now follow. If there is a sign that will follow, it can't be the Spirit within again. You already believe. Another way of saying that this sign shall follow those who believe, that this sign shall follow the believing one. So he is already a believing one. You cannot be a believing one without the Spirit in you. So when it says this size, the signs has to be something that can be seen.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it? Mm-hmm. You can see it. You will speak with new tongues. You will cast out devils. You will lay hands on sick, they will recover. Mm-hmm. So the Spirit, that's what the Bible now calls the Spirit upon.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit upon is not something that God does. It is something that those who believe do. What does God do? He puts the Spirit within. So Jesus focused on that. Now you can't do anything until the Spirit is within you. My work will ensure that you receive the Spirit. When you receive the Spirit, the second instruction in that Luke chapter 24 verse 49 says that tarry in Jerusalem. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Upon you. So when he was speaking to them in Luke chapter 24, they already had the Spirit. What didn't they have? The Spirit upon. Which we are now going to look at. I hope I'm making sense.
Yes.
So at the resurrection, because the Spirit was now in them, he could not speak about the Spirit upon. That is the external display or external demonstration. So most of the time, you know, I know that sometimes through a believer's conduct, you can point to God. In fact, Bible encourages that follow holiness and peace, without which no man shall see the Lord. And it's talking about the fact that let your conduct draw men. Now, but beyond conduct, if a man is sense ruled, and his death doomed. It is a sign and a wonder that will draw him. It is the preaching of the gospel, which is by the spirit within, that will draw him. And then the external manifestation that will draw him. That external manifestation is what Jesus is now saying upon. Okay? I'll send the promise of the Father upon you. Then, because there are certain words here that we're not going to investigate, because those words will let you know, is it God's responsibility or my responsibility? Because if you already have the spirit, why is he now saying, I'll send something upon you? As I will send, does he actually mean you actively send, or is it actually defined to an experience? I'm using a few God speech. Because when the spirit is in demonstration, who do we say is at work? Who do we say is at work? It's God at work. But is it God actively initiating? No. Is a believer who has a revelation of the indwelling that can now function with the spirit upon. So it's because you know the spirit is within. So all God wants to accomplish, the spirit should be within you. Every other thing springs from the spirit being within you. And that's one of the reasons why, even if you say believer who walks in power inconsistently, the inconsistency is not in God. The inconsistency is in the revelation of the indwelling. Because the indwelling will tell you about your justification. He will tell you about your righteousness. He will tell you that you are accepted in the beloved. The angel will teach you and let you know. He will tell you that you have been sealed. He will tell you that God has abided towards you in all wisdom. He will tell you that Christ is your redemption. He is your peace now. The angel will teach you all that. Why is he teaching you? To embolden and encourage you to stand fully where you are. It will affect your esteem. It will give you Christ's esteem. So you keep extolling what Christ has wrought. Look at John chapter 16. Last chapter. In chapter 16. Verse 12. Or verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Okay, so is he talking about the spirit upon the spirit within? Spirit within. Spirit within. Okay? So, I'm going to skip the next few verses because I don't want to get stuck there. Verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Okay? He shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak. And he will show you things to come. Okay? What are the things to come? He will show you about the implications of my resurrection. Okay? He will tell you, you know, that where the Father is, that's where you are now. And if you are where the Father is, it means you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, the Father dwells in you. That the Spirit dwelling in you is the Father dwelling in you. He will show you those things. Now, he uses the word to come here, because when he was speaking here, it was yet to be accomplished. It was in the future. So he says, those things that will come, he will guide you. He will explain to you that, now that the Spirit is dwelling in you, this is implication. You are no longer under condemnation. The Lord, the Spirit that gives life in Christ, has already rescued you and has freed you from the influence of sin and death. He will tell you all those things. So, if you understand the indwelling, which is the major message of the prophets, you will now understand when one or two of them, particularly Joel, now mentions about prophesying. Now mention the word outpouring, because again, we stay with the English context, we will not get the import of those words. Because you cannot speak about something being poured out until something has been poured in. It is what is poured in that the believer will now pour out. That will now be something that is visible for all to see. Praise the Lord. All right, I trust you've gotten something this morning. Father, we're grateful and thankful for your love, your kindness, and your grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and your understanding that is ours. Thank you for the light of the truth that enriches our hearts. We become established in the revelation of these truths. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.